If you're visiting with Keystone this morning, my name is Brandon. I'm one of the pastors on staff, and I want to have a little bit of church participation this morning. And so you finish this line. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. This is the day. Today, let us rejoice and be glad in it, even today. I have an old college teammate who I played soccer with at Messiah, and we stay in contact with one another via this long email thread. And back in October, he sent me an email because he keeps his eye very closely on the news, and he's a believer, and he's got his Bible open, admittedly mainly in Revelation and Daniel. And he's been following several YouTube voices who are helping him to grasp the meaning of events through the lens of the scriptures. And he wrote to me saying, Fish, which is how he knows me, are you anxious or afraid that this is the end? Now, how would you reply to that email? It might depend on what you believe the end will look like. People have been doing what my friend has been doing for 2,000 years, trying to read the tea leaves of current events and interpret the scriptures in light of those events. And there have always been charlatans who, whether to earn a following or earn a buck, have shared their secret knowledge and invited gifts to be given to gain access to this information. And statistically speaking, at least at some point, one of those con artists is going to be correct and be able to say, I told you so. You give enough predictions of when it's going to happen, you're going to be right sometime. And so I don't know the day or the hour, but what I do know is that when Jesus comes back, it's going to be glorious. And so I wrote back to him this is the exact email. Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus. Jesus' coming will be glorious, full stop. If Jesus interrupts my life and I miss my son being born or my daughter's marriage or future vacation or whatever earthly delight you can think of, I will have missed nothing. To die is gain, and to see Christ come is gain. As good as life can be, that will be better. So, I'm cool with a new heavens, new earth, sooner rather than later. And I believe God's plan and his timing are perfect, so it will always also be best for the world whenever he comes. But I do have a desire for God to be slow in his coming in order to reach the nations. There are 3+ billion unreached people who have never heard the gospel even once. They have no churches and little to no Christian presence. I want them to know the good news of great joy that is for all peoples. And so for their progress and joy, it's worth staying and laboring and enduring the sting of a sin-soaked world. Fish. For the last 6 weeks, we have fixed our eyes as a congregation on the vision of forever, the eternal realities purchased and promised for God's people, and ask the question, okay, how does that future day affect my present day? Given the guaranteed realities for every believer, how does that intersect and affect the way that I think? And how do I feel? And how do I act in 2024? And so before we conclude this Forever Now series, I want to take just 30 seconds to a minute and give you the opportunity to ask your neighbor, what are you looking for in heaven? When Zion, the holy city, the new Jerusalem, the new heavens and new earth finally descend from heaven and you hear the loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. What are you eager to enjoy? There's a prompt on the screen. What are you looking forward to in heaven? Ask the question to your neighbor. Let them respond. They might ask you back and you can respond, but just take 30 seconds right now to ask the question to your neighbor. 15 seconds. Time. So I anticipated some of what I imagined might have been shared just in that little bit. And I've put together a quick little list based on the categories that Pastor Kyle delivered to us the very first message in this series. Things removed and things renewed. And so just thinking about the things that will be removed in the last day. How glorious and wonderful will everlasting life be when all that is evil is finally removed? No more arthritis or ALS. No more Alzheimer's. No more betrayal or heartbreaks, broken promises. No more car accidents, chronic pain, cancer, death, disease, destruction, divorce, disappointment. Should I go through the alphabet the entire way through? No more suffering, sorrow, stress, strife. No more guilt. No more shame. No more regret or frustration. No more fear. No more anxiety. No more depression. No more lying, cheating, stealing. No more children's hospitals. No more funeral parlors. No more insurance companies. No more whining, complaining, fussing, crying, sleepless nights, and dirty diapers, says the dad. You don't have to be a pessimist or a 24-hour news junkie to be able to spot the hellish cornucopia of evil and decay that exists in this world. So it's good news that all of those things have an expiration date and will be tossed into the abyss, never to be tasted again. Things removed will be glorious. Things renewed will be glorious. How wonderful and glorious will everlasting life be when all things are made new? I'm looking forward to a resurrected body. I feel that my body hurts far too much for someone who is 42 years old, and the thought of having another 50 years in this body scares me. I'm looking forward to a new body, and I hope that my new body can play music or sing, or if not, that at least other people can, and with glorified ears, I'm able to hear beauty sung. I've not done a whole lot of fishing lately, but I know that Jesus ate fish in his resurrected body, and so I'm looking forward to a heaven where there might be some tight lines. I've not traveled the world, and frankly, I don't necessarily have a huge desire to do so, but I am looking forward to a new heavens and a new earth that is free from the fog of sin. And I am looking forward to exploring and having adventures and sharing stories with friends. I'm looking forward to seeing Theo and Eloise in heaven and hugging them and saying, I'm so glad you came. And there's no eye has seen and nor ear heard or heart has imagined what God has prepared for those who love him. And so I think it's good for our souls to meditate on and to reflect on the manifold blessings that will be true, to think about what's true and honorable and just and pure, lovely, commendable, excellent, praiseworthy. Because what we think about heaven ought to affect the way that we live and think and feel today. And so this morning is our last message in the series. Next week, we're beginning a new series on the kingdom of God through the story of parables. But this morning, I want us together to one more time look at the vision of heaven and ask ourselves, how ought we to live now? So would you pray with me? Father, we need your help to live as your people surrounded by so much evil in the world. You call us to hard things, to be subject for your sake to every human institution. For it's your will that by doing good, we should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. You call us to live as people who are free, but not use our freedom as a cover-up for evil, to honor everyone, to love the brotherhood, to fear God, to honor the emperor. Lord, help us do that. I pray that you would fill us this morning with inexpressible and glorified joy, that we'd be able to see and savor you the way that the angels long to look at the splendor of the gospel. I pray that you would equip us as your church to, without fear, always be ready to give a reason for our hope. I pray that your church would be known for a kind of unbreakable, unshakable, unrelenting gentleness and respect, so that those who slander and revile us may glorify you. Help us to be able to proclaim the excellencies of Jesus and display his marvelous light to the world. Humble us under your mighty hand so that on the day that Jesus returns, you may exalt us and prepare us for a fiery furnace to share in the sufferings of Christ, for the refining of our faith, and for everlasting joy. And I pray that in Jesus' name, amen. If you wonder what shapes the content of my prayers when I preach, it is the Word of God. Pastor Keith has taught me, read the scriptures and then ask God to do that. Make me that kind of person. And so all of those prayers came out of 1 Peter, which is where I'll invite you to turn. 1 Peter chapter 1. We'll look just at the first 9 verses together this morning. 1 Peter chapter 1, 1 through 9. Follow along with me. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. The disciple Simon Peter, eyewitness to Jesus and partakers with Christ in his sufferings, and as an apostle has penned this letter to a people living in a culture that is similar to ours. Pre-Christian societies, perhaps like first century Turkey, and post-Christian cultures, like ever-increasing elements and aspects of America. These cultures are different, but there is a similar status among the populace that resists the God of Jesus Christ. For the most part, persecution has not advanced to the point of martyrdom or prison, and neither has it been broadly or nominally embraced by the populace for its perceived advantages. Instead, people in both a pre- and a post-Christian society take notice of the oddities displayed in a Christian people. People notice that Christians believe differently and behave differently when it comes to issues regarding money, sex, and power. People notice that Christians abstain from things and give themselves to things that are different from other people in the world. And when those people take notice and don't like it, Christians feel and face a degree of persecution, rejection, hostility, scorn. In a sense, Christians find themselves living among a people and in a place that does not feel like home. Peter's going to share with us truths about our future that ought to enable us to live with exceeding joy, exceeding contentment, even today, regardless of our circumstances. Whether it's full of general frustrations because of a broken world, or it's full of persecution because of broken people, it's possible to grieve and rejoice at the same time. My big idea for this morning is that our heavenly hope sustains our earthly joy. And so we'll look at three sections from this passage in 1 Peter to learn how the good news shapes and sustains our joy on earth. And the first is this. Peter shares the good news of our citizenship. This is how Peter addresses his recipients, to those elect exiles of the dispersion. Exiles or sojourners are people that are not living in their home. The Israelites lived as exiles in Babylon when they were kicked out and removed from their promised land. Adam and Eve lived as exiles outside of the presence of God in the Garden of Eden. And Peter refers to his audience as exiles, not so much because they're living in a different land, as much as it is they're living in a different kingdom. From the third chapter of our Bible to the third to last chapter in our Bible, from the third chapter to the third to last chapter in our Bibles, what we see is two warring kingdoms. There's the kingdom of God, where God resides. And then there's the kingdom of man, kingdom on earth, where man seeks to rule. And there was a time when these two kingdoms overlapped, Genesis 1 and 2, where they will overlap again, Revelation 21, 22. And to be fair, God rules over all of these things. But in this in-between time that we find ourselves living in and that Peter's recipients found themselves living in, he's saying, this world is not your home. This world that you're living in is not your home. He goes on to say in 1 Peter chapter 2, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of he who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Beloved, I urge you, as sojourners and exiles, to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. To these exiles, Peter says, I'm writing to you that your grace and peace may be multiplied. And you may be thinking, how is it possible that I might experience multiplication of joy and peace and grace if I'm living as an exile in a foreign land? Life in this world can feel a bit like living as a prisoner of war in a foreign country. Living conditions as a POW are horrific. Life was and life would be better back in my home country. How can a POW experience peace in the midst of a prison camp? Well, you might have someone who's able to sneak in with good news that the war is won. The Allied forces are coming. These are the last days of this evil regime. And so the good news might bring him peace, but it would not liberate him immediately. What it would do is shape the way that he views his time left in prison. If he believes that message and can prove his citizenship with the winning army, what he gets or doesn't get in prison those last days will have little consequence because he knows what's coming. This is the good news that Peter is sharing with the exiles in Turkey and the exiles living today in America. This is not our home, and it is possible to have peace even while we live in an evil empire. Number two, Peter shares good news of God's gifts. Peter opens then after the salutation with a word of praise to God and then invites us to rejoice by unpacking six specific facets of the gospel. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And you might ask, okay, why can we live as exiles hoping for peace? And now you're calling us to praise God, say, blessed is God. So he goes on to describe the gospel as a treasure chest of heavenly gifts. He's going to showcase a handful of these gems in the chest with one long pregnant sentence that's on the screen. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And I don't have time to polish all of those gems that you may see them in all of their full glory and luster, but I hope that you might start to see some of the value in their worth. One, there is good news. It's good news that God gives us great mercy. Peter's heralding the good news that God is offering pardon for treason. He's not judging rebels according to their traitorous, rebellious behavior like they would deserve. Instead, he is providing amnesty so that we, who once were rebels, no longer have to pay the penalty for our sins. That paradise can be regained, and it's not by works. That it's not conditional on our performance or our pedigree, but according to his great mercy. Great mercy should humble the proud who think they do have the performance or the pedigree to win back God's favor, and they want God to acknowledge just how well they served him or sacrificed for him. But a merit-based salvation is not good news, because the wages of our sin is death. The wages of our efforts to earn God's favor is death, everlasting torment apart from God in hell. And great mercy should lift the head of the lowly who recognize their low state, who may have think that they have out-sinned the mercy of God. And Peter wants to proclaim to those people and us this morning that eternal life is a free gift. God's mercy is greater than we're imagining. Number two, it's good news that God gives us new life. According to God's great mercy, he causes us to be born again. And if you remember our series back in Ephesians a few months ago, maybe you can guess the passage that I'll take us to. It's in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. The Apostle Paul shares to the Ephesians, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." It's good news because it is impossible for a dead man to do anything to improve his state. Putting makeup on a dead man does not cause his heart to beat again. Putting a Band-Aid on a dead man won't bring him back to life. Dead men don't need just a little help. They need resurrection. They need regeneration. They need a new life. And so God does the work that we cannot do. The Father's foreknowledge and election, the Son's representative and substitutionary accomplishments, mainly through the cross, and here the Spirit's work in regeneration to cause us to be born again. It's mercy that allows the Spirit to blow over our dry, dead bones and breathe new life into us. And so now, as children and therefore heirs of God, born of the Spirit, not of flesh, we are able to see a living hope with a promise of a heavenly inheritance. Number three, it's good news that God gives us a living hope. The world is chasing after all kinds of dying hopes. Hopes that die will not sustain our joy. And earthly hopes, no matter how wonderful they are, have limits and will fade away. They're like vapors, wafts of smoke, that the moment we try to lay hold of them will vanish in our hand. Foods make us hungrier. Drinks make us thirstier. No amount of money is ever going to be enough except for just a little more. Tom Brady's favorite ring is always going to be the next one. King Solomon has conducted some scientific research for us, and you can read of his findings in the book of Ecclesiastes. He went out to search the world for meaning and purpose and joy in all that is given under the sun. Excluding God, is there anything under heaven on earth that may fill us with joy and sustaining peace? And I'll just read a little bit of his abstract. He says, "Vanity of vanities," says the preacher, "vanity of vanities, all is vanity. I have seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and a striving after the wind. I said in my heart, 'Come now, I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself.' But behold, this also is vanity. I said of laughter, 'It is mad,' and of pleasure, 'What use is it?' I searched my heart. I searched with my heart how to cheer my body with wine. My heart is still guiding me with wisdom." Not sure how it was possible, but he did it. "And how to lay hold on folly till I might see what is good for the children of man to do under heaven during his few days of their life. I made great works. I built houses, planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks and planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had slaves who were born in my house. I also had great possessions of herds and flocks, more than any who have been before me in Jerusalem. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and treasures of kings and provinces. I got singers, both men and women, and many concubines, the delight of the sons of man. So I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also, my wisdom remained with me, and whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil. And this was my reward for all my toil. And then I considered all that my hands had done and the toil that I had expended doing it. And behold, all was vanity and a striving after the wind. And there was nothing to be gained under the sun." That's a depressing list of bad news explaining why earthly joys are dying hopes. Peter tells us there is such a thing as a living hope, and he goes on to describe it. Number four, it's good news that God gives us a heavenly inheritance. A heavenly inheritance, imperishable, undefiled, unfading. This was the unconditional promise that God made to our father Abraham when he proclaimed, "You will be a great nation in a great land experiencing great blessing." And when God said that to Abraham, as much as we may love America, God was not saying, "One day, Abraham, America will be the promised land." There is a land outside of this earth that this passage is pointing us to. And when our eyes are fixed on finding heaven on earth, we're going to cling to whatever gift we can with a closed fist. And we're going to chase after and worry over all of the things that are within our grasp. And all of the gifts that we think we can attain and can't, we'll get angry over because we can't grasp them. The earthly gifts never deliver on their promises. How is it possible that the vast majority of Americans are the most rich people, richer than 99.9% of the world, and yet be so unhappy? We are so rich as a people, so blessed with earthly gifts, but we're cursed with anxiety and depression, addiction. And part of the problem is that we have just enough resources to truly test King Solomon's experiment, only to find that we end up with the same results. And to make things worse, we're just not as wise as Solomon. We're not as powerful. We're not as wealthy as King Solomon. What we are lousy kings trying to get people to serve our joy with resources that are far too feeble to accomplish it. And so we get frustrated at computers when they don't do what we want them to do. And we get angry at people, our subjects, that won't submit to our authority as king of our own little kingdom. We place our hope in the inheritances of a broken cistern in this world. And rather than repent and pursue the fountain of living water, we dig ourselves deeper and deeper, thinking water is just a little bit deeper. Peter says that there is a better blessing, one that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. Number five, it's good news that God gives us divine security. God guards both the inheritance and its beneficiaries. We don't need to worry about whether the inheritance will be there when we arrive, because God is the one who's keeping it safe. He's going to keep it away from all of the moth and rust and thieves that could steal it away from us. We also don't have to worry about whether we will make it, because he's keeping us secure in our faith. So we know that nothing, no tribulation, no distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword, death nor life, angels nor rulers, things present nor things to come, powers, height, depth, there's nothing in all of creation that will be able to separate us from the love of Jesus Christ. No one's going to snatch us out of his hand. And if we might sing the song, when I feel my faith will fail, Christ will hold me fast. When the tempter would prevail, he will hold me fast. I could never keep my hold through life's fearful path, for my love is often cold. He must hold me fast. It's God's power. It's God's power and not ours that preserves us. And number six, it is good news that God gives us genuine faith. God gives us the faith necessary to obtain the salvation that we see in 5 and 9. And Peter acknowledges that there are going to be times when, through various trials and tribulations and hardships, the genuineness of our faith will be tested. But he comforts us by saying that all of these trials are designed according to God's plan to bring about refinement, so that, like gold being refined in fire, our faith might be removed of all of its impurities. And so, since faith is the only thing necessary for salvation, it is good news that God gives it to us. And when we feel it fading, he's the one who we can go to give it and increase it. Now, before we get into the very last portion that I may need to cut, I want to say the gifts of the gospel are good news. Amen? There's six reasons, but there are far more. But there is a way to talk about the gifts of God in such a way that we belittle God. We can become like a groom who becomes so enamored by the luxuries at the wedding that he neglects his bride. My wedding day, it was only just 4 years ago, but the day was a blur. I don't remember much of anything. I know my best friends were there. I know we had good food and good drink, and there was dancing. I know that there were those things going on, but you know the one thing that I see most clearly in my mind when I think about my wedding day? It's standing at the altar and looking back at the end of the barn that we were in and seeing these barn doors open wide with the sun shining behind. I don't know if there were doves or not, but walking through into the room is my bride. It's right for me to focus on my bride and not all of the good things that came along with my wedding day. We don't want to, when we pray or when we share the gospel with our friends, ever give them reason to hope more in the gift than in the giver. Who wouldn't want healing? Who wouldn't want to spend eternity with mom and dad and friends and family? Who wouldn't want escape from hell? Would not demons even want that? John Piper asks this question in his book, God is the Gospel. He says, the critical question for our generation and for every generation is this: if you could have heaven with no sickness and with all the friends you ever had on earth and all the food you'd ever liked and all the leisure activities you ever enjoyed and all the natural beauties you ever saw, all the physical pleasures you ever tasted, and no human conflict or any natural disasters, Could you be satisfied with heaven if Christ were not there? Could we have heaven? Could we be satisfied if Christ was not there? Peter tells us it's okay and it's right to be able to rejoice in the gifts of God. Verse 6, he tells us to rejoice. In this, the gospel, you now rejoice, and doesn't seem to say, and don't do that. It's right to talk about mercy and life and hope and reward and security and faith. I believe it's right for our hearts to delight in the doctrines of that treasure chest as we expose the beauty and luster of redemption, reconciliation, regeneration, justification, propitiation, expiation, substitutionary atonement, imputation. These are all things designed that if we could see more clearly would fill us with deeper joy. But all these gifts are pointless unless they point us to and deliver us to the delight and the glory of the giver is the greatest gift. And I'll say that again. The manifold gifts of God in heaven and on earth are pointless unless they point us and deliver us to delight in the glory of the giver as the greatest gift. Peter goes on to say later in his letter, 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. Why did he do that? Why did he suffer for me? Unworthy as I am, dead as I am in my sins, why would Christ suffer the righteous for the unrighteous? That he might bring me to God, the one to whom are pleasures forevermore. In him. And so my last point, the good news of God. Genuine faith expresses praise, glory, and honor at the revelation of Jesus, not the revelation of his treasures. The glory of the gifts should never eclipse the glory of the giver. Number two, genuine faith treasures Jesus more than his gifts. In this you rejoice, so that the tested genuineness of your faith may be found to result in praise, glory, and honor at the revelation of Jesus. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him. And I'd say rejoice in him with a different kind of joy than you may rejoice in the manifold blessings of God. The kind that's inexpressible joy, the kind that's full of glory. We don't see him, but we love him. Our souls were meant to delight in our king, not to be served as a small, lousy king. And this is why heaven will ultimately be a delight to our souls. And this is why we can find joy on earth, regardless of the blessings given to us here and now. Lastly, genuine faith produces obedience on earth. The Bible is full of commands that are impossible to obey. When the object of our joy is rooted in the gift rather than the glory of the giver. What do I mean by that? It's hard to not grumble with slow Wi-Fi or in traffic or when we find all kinds of broken accommodations on earth. It's hard not to grumble because we've put our hope in those things. It's hard not to get angry when we see things we don't like or things that we love being threatened. It's hard not to covet when we see other people enjoying the things that we want to enjoy. It's hard to be content in every circumstance when it's constantly ebbing and flowing. It's hard to deeply love and give sacrificially when we believe that any sacrifice is going to be a threat to our small little kingdom. But it gets easier to find joy in life and obey God's commands when we find more joy in God than in God's stuff. We're sanctified, we're changed, the more that we can behold his glory, be transformed by it, learn to treasure him above every earthly pleasure. It allows us to feast and fast to the glory of God. When we feast, it directs our eyes up to God in gratitude. And so if you find yourself with blessings on earth, rejoice, be glad, but allow that gratitude to say, as good as this is, that's going to be better. And if you fast intentionally or unintentionally and abstain from good things for a season, you can remind yourself that I have more than enough in Christ and Christ alone. I'll post this elsewhere. I made a list of 12 ways that we're able to feast or fast as citizens of heaven while we live on earth. I'll just give the last few. As your portfolio waxes and wanes, anchor yourself with the truth that God is my salvation and my strength, and I will give as much as I can from whatever I can because he is my salvation. And when you enter the voting booth, quiet your soul by saying, my ultimate citizenship is in heaven, and Jesus Christ is my King of Kings, who sovereignly rules over heaven and earth, regardless of the outcome. As the weekend or retirement nears, replay St. Augustine's opening words to his confessions and say, stir me, Lord, to take pleasure in praising you because you made me for yourself, and my heart will be restless until it rests in you. And as your life is threatened by death or disability, preach the gospel to yourself that I can be robbed of every earthly delight, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I might gain Christ. Would you pray with me? Father, we need you to open our eyes beyond just the treasure trove of blessings that you give us both on earth and in heaven, and to be able to see you. I pray, Lord, that you would reveal your glory to us and that we would be satisfied, that we would not run to the pleasures on earth or secondary, penultimate glories in heaven, but that our treasure would be you and that we would find no other joy, that when our flesh and our bodies fail, that we would say, it's okay. Who else do I have in heaven but you? I said in Jesus' name, amen.